J. Wickham Brower relates the story told of a Greek philosopher who once asked his servant to provide the very best possible dish. The servant prepared a dish of tongue, and he said to his master, "The tongue is the best of all dishes, because with it we may bless and communicate happiness, dispel sorrow, remove despair, cheer the faint-hearted, inspire the discouraged, and say 100 other things to uplift mankind." The master, the philosopher, asked his servant to provide the worst possible meal that he could think of. And again, a dish of tongue appeared on the table. On this occasion, the servant said, "The tongue is the worst, because with it we may curse and break human hearts, destroy reputations, promote discord and strife, set families, communities, and nations at war with each other." That servant was wise. He rightly understood that the tongue has great potential for either good or evil. The question for us this morning is, do we understand the same? Scripture says that the tongue is the smallest, one of the smaller members of our body, but it is tremendously powerful and influential for either good or for bad. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." So our words can either cut people or heal them. Proverbs 15:4 declares, "The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit." In this same vein, Proverbs 18:21 states, "The tongue has the power of life and death." By a word, God spoke the universe into existence. But also by a word of deception, death was spoken into the universe. So words are powerful. Life or death actually reside in words. Eternal life is granted to lost sinners through the speaking and the hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Godly words spoken from God's word communicate life, whereas false, ungodly words communicate deception and death. Which is why the book of James warns about the tongue's destructive nature. James says that the tongue is a small member of the body, but it can be incredibly destructive. He says our tongues can be like a spark of fire that causes a gigantic forest fire. But on the other hand, like a small rudder on a ship that steers through a fierce storm at sea, so too the small tongue can accomplish great good. Either good or bad, either blessing or cursing can come from the mouth. The question for us is, which one is coming out of our mouth? That's an important question for us to answer today, because really our tongues tell on us. What we say bears witness to who we really are, not just who we say we are. Jesus taught this truth when saying, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." To borrow from James' epistle, our speech reveals whether we have real faith or a false dead faith. In other words, our speech reveals whether or not we are a Christian. If we are a true Christian, there's going to be a transformation in how we talk. I just want to ask you this morning, is that true of you? Imagine with me just for a moment, you're put on trial in a court of law, and there are 12 objective jurors who are appointed to hear every word you ever spoke. What would they conclude about you? Would the majority of the evidence from your words convince them that you are indeed a Christian as you say you are? Or based on the majority of the evidence from your words, would they conclude that you're not a Christian, despite you claiming to be so? Would there be a noticeable difference between your speech before your supposed conversion and then after it? How would your words testify about you, that you have indeed been forgiven and transformed by the grace of God or not? James asked the question, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is obviously no. And then James asks, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? And again, the answer is no. In both cases, a spring and a tree cannot do that which is contrary to their natures. And likewise, the believer, given a new heart and therefore a new tongue, should not act as if he still has the old unregenerate heart and tongue. A redeemed heart should not be producing unrighteous words, but righteous words. As a new creation in Christ, a Christian should not be speaking corruptive words that tear down others, but instead the Christian should be speaking constructive words, words that build up others. And that's the basic message the Apostle Paul seeking to convey to us in our text for today in Ephesians 4:29. Now you remember, since chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, Paul has been telling us as Christians to practically reflect our position in Christ and our new nature in Christ. And how do we do that? We do that by continually putting off the old unsaved self and putting on the new saved self. And we do that by the renewing of our minds. So we should take off the old dirty clothes of sin from our pre-Christian past. And we should put on the clean clothes of righteousness, our new life in Christ. Why? So the church may be unified and that believers may grow in spiritual maturity. Remember, that is Paul's primary concern in Ephesians chapter 4. And I think all of that sounds correct to us as Christians in a spiritual, theoretical, abstract sense. But what does that really look like in practical, everyday life? What does that look like concretely? Well, Paul tells us, the end of chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. You remember, he gives us several example behaviors that we as new creations in Christ should put off and put on. For instance, in verse 25, Paul says that we should put off the old life of lying and put on the new life of speaking the truth. Then, for example, verses 26 to 27, he says that we should put off the old life of unrighteous anger and put on the new life of righteous anger. And for example, in verse 28, he says we should put off the old life of stealing and put on a new life of working hard. And now this morning, we're going to look at Paul's next put on example in Ephesians 4:29. In that verse, the apostle issues this command. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. When we set this verse within its larger context, we see that it's teaching this big idea. As new creations in Christ, believers should practice their position in Christ by putting off the old life of corruptive speech and putting on the new life of constructive speech, that they may give grace to the hearers. Now you'll notice again that summary statement, that we see again Paul's pattern that he has consistently given throughout the final paragraph of Ephesians 4. We've already seen it three times, and we see it again here in verse 29. Paul gives the negative admonition, something that we should not do, then the positive admonition of something that we should do, and then the motivating reason for why we should do that positive action. First, in verse 29, we see the negative admonition. Believers should put off the old life of corruptive speech. Again, Paul exhorts, let no corrupting or let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Instead, we are to speak things that are wholesome. Don't say things that will harm others. Say that which will help them. Basically, this verse is saying that old saying, if you have nothing nice to say, don't say anything. Can you fathom, just for a moment, if everybody in the world universally obeyed our text, nearly all conflicts would be eliminated in the world. We'd rarely see dysfunctional marriages, rarely see divorces happening. Strained relationships between parents and children would cease. We would rarely see division and splits in churches. You understand that ungodly, selfish, destructive speech is what fractures relationships. So Paul commands Christians, don't say unwholesome things that harm others. And I think that's easy enough for us to understand. But the imagery is much stronger in the Greek than in the English. So what is the illustration? What is the imagery that Paul gives us of corruptive speech? Well, the Greek word for corrupting here is sapros. It's a word which means rotten or useless, unprofitable. It was a word that was commonly used in ancient times to refer to rotten fruit or rotten fish. For instance, Jesus said, "It is not the good tree that bears bad or rotten fruit." The Greek word for bad in that verse is the same word that we have for corrupting in our text. So in essence, Paul is commanding, don't let rotten words, don't let foul, putrid words come out of your mouth. So Paul is drawing upon the physical imagery here of rotten fruit, spoiled fruit, to make his point here about corrupting speech. Just as eating rotten food is harmful, he says, so too is corrupting speech. There's nothing good about rotten fruit. So too, there's nothing good about corrupting speech. I think John Piper is helpful on this point when he mentions four implications of spoiled or rotten fruit that parallel corrupt speech. Piper says that rotten fruit does not nourish. It doesn't strengthen. It doesn't improve the human body if it is taken in. And so too, rotten talk is useless. It doesn't strengthen. It doesn't help anyone, speaker or listener. Also, rotten fruit makes you sick if you eat it. And so it is with rotten speech. It makes people spiritually sick. Piper states, it not only fails to give positive nourishment, it can also cause negative harm. Words can wound a person very deeply. Wounds can be like the virus that transmits the disease of meanness or vulgarity from parent to child, or roommate to roommate, or colleague to colleague. Rotten language makes people sick if they are forced to eat it. Three Piper says rotten fruit smells bad and makes the atmosphere unpleasant. Have you ever walked into a kitchen and you smelled rotting food? Spoiled food. It's rancid. It's putrid. Horribly unpleasant to smell. And likewise, corrupt words give off an aroma that stinks. For rotten fruit comes from a diseased tree. If fruit on the end of a tree branch is rotten, it means there's something wrong with the tree. It means it's diseased, it's bad. And likewise, if the fruit of our lips, that is the words that come out of our mouths, are corrupt, if they are rotten words, it indicates that there's something wrong in our hearts. It's a diseased heart. If the fruit is bad, that means the root is bad. Well, I think Piper's comparison is helpful here because it helps us to understand that rotten speech makes both speaker and listener spiritually malnourished, spiritually sick, creates a foul atmosphere, and it indicates a corrupt heart. So just like we throw away rotten fruit or rotten fish, if we have that in the kitchen, Paul is telling us to throw away all rotten talk from our lives. And at times in Scripture, corrupt here, referring to corrupt speech, can just be used for filthy, vulgar, profane, or sexually suggestive speech. And certainly, Paul includes that in what he is saying here in verse 29. But likely, he is also using corrupt talk here in a broader sense to include any form of talk that tears down people rather than lifts them up. He's talking about any kind of not only vulgar, dirty talk, but also idle talk, empty talk, frivolous talk, ungodly talk. Paul's writing about any speech that harms rather than helps others. Useless, hurtful, hateful speech that injures others and causes division between brethren. So, with this broad sense in mind, what are the various ways that corruptive speech can be expressed? In other words, what are some examples of it? What are the different types of corruptive speech? Well, to be sure, we cannot name all of them, but let's just take a few moments here to mention several of them. First, corruptive speech is deceptive speech. You'll remember from verse 25, Paul tells us to put off all forms of lying, any speech that does not reflect what reality is, any speech that is contrary to the truth and has the intent to deceive others. So bold-faced lies, of course, falls underneath this, as does cheating, not keeping a promise, betraying confidence, false flattery, misrepresenting others. These are all forms of lying. Also, corruptive speech is exaggerating speech. And really, this is a form of lying as well. Someone exaggerates when they say something that is factual and true to a degree, but then they embellish it, and it grows into something that is no longer true. As Christians, we need to be careful to only speak the truth and let the truth stand on its own. We've got to avoid exaggerating facts. Further, corruptive speech is manipulative speech. And really, this is a form of lying as well. Someone manipulates others when they are saying something deceptive in order to mislead others, that those other people would think or behave in the way that the person speaking wants them to think or behave. So manipulative speech is speech that selfishly controls others by tricking them in ways that affect their choices. Also, corruptive speech is misrepresenting speech. This kind of speech incorrectly presents someone else's views, their opinions, their associations, or their positions to make them look bad. This is the kind of speech that says things like, well, that person belongs to that group, and so they think this way, or they behave like those people, and we know how messed up those people are. But in reality, that person doesn't actually belong to that group, or they don't act like or think like that group. And we need to understand, too, groups of people can also be misrepresented, misunderstood, wrongly labeled. So Christians, we've got to be very careful about doing this. We've got to be careful doing this even when we are seeking to defend the gospel. We've got to be very careful about presenting others inaccurately or to misrepresent their views. Amen. Five, corruptive speech is critical speech. Whether said to someone's face or said behind their back, critical speech finds fault with others and tears them down. It basically says, that person doesn't do this or that correctly. They're clueless. They need to get their act together. Six, corruptive speech is argumentative speech. You know, there are some people out of pride that just really enjoy being argumentative, disagreeable, contrary. They like to win arguments, prove that they are right and others are wrong, that they are smarter than others and they have power over others. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Additionally, corruptive speech is abusive speech. This speech verbally batters. It beats up other people. Does so to humiliate them, to demolish them, to dominate them. This speech can include all the other elements of corruptive speech. It can include lying and ridicule, misrepresentation, etc. But the intent of abusive speech is to verbally grind people down to a powder. It seeks to break people down. And this is the exact opposite of edifying, which is to build people up. Also, corruptive speech is insulting speech. This, of course, is a very close cousin to abusive speech. But usually, insulting speech has a tinge of supposed humor to it. This kind of speech is often called put-downs or burns or roasts. This kind of speech is often given with a smile, a grin, and a chuckle. Sometimes we'll follow up with what they say by saying, "Look, I'm just joking with you. Don't take it so personal. Don't get your feelings hurt." But harm is intended to some degree. Now, TV sitcoms are notorious for this, aren't they? Fathers and husbands are usually portrayed as bumbling idiots. The kids give constant put-downs. Parents are often punchlines for their children. Brethren, we as Christians have got to be very careful about putting each other down with supposed humor. Because when we do that, the person we're putting down may be laughing on the outside, but they actually may be hurting on the inside. Next, corruptive speech is vulgar speech. This is dirty talk. This is speech or jokes laced with sexual innuendo or just outright explicit sexual speech. And Paul's going to specifically address this here soon in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where he writes, "Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Further, corruptive speech is ridiculing speech. This speech makes fun of others in a cruel way. It laughs at others in a way to show that you think they're silly or stupid. Often this speech imitates the speech or the mannerisms, mimics the actions of others in a mocking way. Also, corruptive speech can be sarcastic speech. Now, sarcasm is kind of tricky here because sarcasm can actually be used in a righteous way. We know that because Jesus himself used sarcasm when he was exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But we have to understand, just like righteous anger that we considered here a few verses back, just like righteous anger can quickly slip into unrighteous anger, so too righteous sarcasm can quickly slip into unrighteous sarcasm. Sarcasm, it means in the Greek to cut at the flesh, to tear at the flesh. It's hurtful. And again, it can be tricky because on the surface, with sarcasm, what's said on the surface may seem to be fine. It may even sound like the person's saying something nice. But when you understand the semantics, when you understand the real meaning under the surface of what is being said, it is intended to hurt others. So, for example, it's like saying, "Hey, nice job, pal," when they've just made a major mistake. On the surface, that sounds like you're saying something nice. Nice job. But underneath the surface, it's clearly intended to communicate, "Hey, you messed up. You're a big dummy." Another example of corruptive speech is angry and vengeful speech. Of course, angry speech is heated speech. It's antagonistic speech. Speech that comes in the form of outbursts. At its core, unrighteous anger, as we considered recently, is self-centered and self-serving. It's anger that is expressing bitterness or resentment toward others because we feel in some way they have mistreated us, wronged us. And of course, vengeful speech is speech that vows to enact revenge of some kind for the mistreatment. Also, corruptive speech is blame-shifting speech. A person who shifts the blame places responsibility for wrongdoing on others when in reality he or she should take some personal responsibility, at least to some degree, for the wrong that's been committed. Further, corrupt of speech is complaining speech. This is speech that gripes about people or circumstances rather than trusting in God who sovereignly ordains our circumstances. Paul says that Christians are to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Instead, in everything, we are to give thanks, for this is God's will for us. Further still, corrupt of speech is slanderous speech. Slander means to speak harshly, to speak evil or unkind words about someone, to make them look bad, to damage, ruin their reputation. And of course, the twin sin to slander is that of gossip, which means to speak evil behind someone's back and to do so out of an evil heart. It usually involves revealing secrets of some kind, whether those secrets are true or not. And the intent is to hurt the other person. Augustine took this sin so serious that he actually hung a sign in his dining room that said, "Whoever speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." Also, corrupt of speech is profane speech. And of course, profanity comes in a lot of different forms. Taking the Lord's name in vain is one way. This happens anytime people use the Lord's name in a trivial manner to express surprise, to express amazement. And sadly, there are many people, and even many professing Christians, who are guilty of this speech sin, which, by the way, includes bywords for God and Jesus as well, words like gosh and geez, or the abbreviation OMG. Of course, there are many other curse words that people say that trivialize horrible eternal realities like eternal damnation and hell. Or they trivialize that which is holy and sacred. For example, they trivialize the physical relations between a husband and wife, something good that God created for husband and wife, but it's turned into something that is vulgar and lewd. Finally, corruptive speech is boastful speech. This is any kind of speech in which we pridefully brag about ourselves, or we brag about someone else or something else that is associated with us in some way. So it's not just bragging about something that we're good at or our accomplishments, but it can also be bragging about our children or our school or workplace or church. By bragging about them, we're really bragging about ourselves because we are connected to them. And so this is sort of a pride by association. Well, those are some examples of rotten, corrupting speech, which Paul commands us not to let come out of our mouths. Instead, as believers, we should put off that old life of corruptive speech, and we are to put in its place constructive speech. This leads us to Paul's positive admonition. Believers should put on the new life of constructive speech. So he's telling us not only to avoid destructive speech, but also practice constructive speech. Okay, well, what is that? Basically, it is any kind of speech that edifies. It is speech that builds up others. As Paul goes on to say in verse 29, "We're only to speak that which is good for building up as fits the occasion or according to the need." Now, the word, therefore, good carries the idea of beneficial or helpful. And the word for edifier, to build up, is basically referring to the sort of things we need to say that would encourage others to grow in godliness. So we as Christians are to use genuine speech, substantive speech, that actually accomplishes something beneficial for those who are listening to us. Again, our words should not hurt people. They should help them, build them up, not break them down. Now, as I'll address here in a little bit, this does not mean that Christians should never correct others or never rebuke others for sin. You'll notice here what Paul says. He says that our words are always to be appropriate for the occasion, fitting for the need that is at hand. So if someone has sinned and therefore needs to be rebuked and needs to be corrected, well, that is what the Christian should do. The bottom line is our words should be used to push people closer to the Lord for his glory rather than pull them further away from the Lord. Our words should be means of grace to others. So we should always ask ourselves, before we actually open our mouths and speak, we should ask ourselves, what I'm about to say kind? Is what I'm about to say necessary? Is it true? Will it meet the need of the person that I'm speaking to? Is it instructive? Is it constructive? Is it corrective? Is it uplifting? Will it please God? And really, when you look at this and you think about it, the scriptural standard for appropriate speech is quite high, isn't it? I mean, Paul's telling us here, it's not enough that we refrain from hateful, hurtful, or vulgar speech. No, the scriptural standard is, if it doesn't build up others, if it's not beneficial to others, then it's not worth saying. Purpose of speech is for us to share good news with others, to lift up others, strengthen, and as we learn in our text, to minister grace to others. And what is the source of such constructive speech? Well, I've already touched on it. Out of a new heart and therefore a new tongue, a new nature that thinks godly thoughts, godly constructive speech will spring forth. Now let's understand something. This is different than just sort of civil or polite talk that even unbelievers can do. Really, the difference lies in the heart motivation. Unbelievers can speak nicely. In fact, there are a lot of unbelievers that seem to do a better job at it than some believers. But we have to understand, if we could look down into the heart of an unbeliever as God can, we would see at a certain point, at a certain level, pride and self-promotion would be their motivating reasons behind saying nice things, using polite talk. In other words, they talk the way they do in a nice way to manipulate others into getting what they really want, to reach their own personal goals. But the believer has had their talk utterly transformed, and that happened at regeneration. If we look back at Ephesians 4:24, Paul tells us that Christians have put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. So the Christian has been transformed into a new creation in Christ. The Christian has a new heart. And out of that new heart, by God's grace, he or she can now actually speak words that are glorifying to God rather than self-glorying. But to do this, as we've been saying over and again in these final verses of chapter 4, to do this, the Christian has to practice their position in Christ. They've got to conform to who they really are in Christ. They've got to put on the new man and have to keep putting on the new man by renewing of the mind, verse 23 says. I have to renew the mind because let's understand, that is where the real battle is for righteous talk. The battle for our words is won or lost in our heart, in our mind. The meditations of our heart throughout the day will come out in our speaking. So we have to ask the Lord frequently throughout the day to control our thoughts, to bring our every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We've got to ask the Lord to control our thought life so corrupt thoughts don't come to fruition in corrupt words. We have to address sinful thoughts. We have to repent of sinful thoughts so that those thoughts don't continue to grow and germinate and come out eventually in evil words. And we need to replace these evil thoughts with godly thoughts. We need to think God's thoughts after him by thinking on his word throughout the day. And if we do that, then our words will be scripturally saturated. They will be edifying words, godly words. All right? Well, that's what we're supposed to do. But what are some of the different ways we can do it? What are some examples? What are the various ways that constructive speech can be expressed? Well, for one, it can be expressed through scripture, scriptural speech. One of the best ways that we can help others grow in godliness is by using words from scripture. Whatever the occasion calls for, we can minister to other believers by reminding them about what God says, reminding them of God's promises, of God's warnings, of his words of comfort and reassurance. We could also edify others by simply sharing what God has been doing in our own lives and how God's word has spoken to our own hearts and changed us. We can relate to other believers how the word of God has comforted us in certain ways or challenged us or convicted us in certain ways. Also, constructive speech is prayerful speech. By this, I just simply mean we build up other believers as we pray with them. So let us pray with one another. Further, constructive speech is loving speech. We need to frequently tell our loved ones, our spouse, our children, our parents, our siblings, members of our church family, that we love them. And all of our speech to one another should sound like we do actually love one another. Along those lines, constructive speech is kind speech. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is kind, which means if we love one another, we will say kind words to one another, actually build up rather than tear down. Constructive speech is also patient speech. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love is patient. When we are loving one another as we should, we're not going to quickly express sharp words to one another. We'll keep our words under control and we'll speak not harsh words, but gentle words, which is another example of constructive speech. Gentleness. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The gentle Christian is one who is under the Spirit's control and thus speaks Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled words to others. Also, constructive speech is thankful speech. One of the best ways that we can edify others is to simply thank them for who they are, what they do, what they mean to us. When we tell other people how much we appreciate them, what we are doing is we are actually building them up. So the words thank you and I appreciate you should be words that are constantly spilling over our lips. Again, giving thanks, Scripture tells us, is God's will for us. Related to this, constructive speech is encouraging speech. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build one another up. You know, sadly, we live in a encouragement-deprived world, which is really sad because everyone needs encouragement. And so as Christians, let's give encouragement to one another. Let's look for the good in other believers and tell them about that and commend them and to tell them to keep at it. But let's also love one another enough to correct one another when there is sin. Which leads to this, constructive speech is corrective speech. As I mentioned earlier, remember, our words should be used to do what? Just to make people feel warm and fuzzy? No, it's about spiritually building them up to draw them closer to the Lord, which means if there is sin, then we need to lovingly call them to repentance so that they can be restored, so that they can enjoy close communion with the Lord once again. In 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, Paul instructs that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness doing what? With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Along these lines, in Galatians 6:1, Paul also instructs, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So reproving, rebuking, exhorting, correcting, in order to restore a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin, is one of the necessary ways on occasion that we build up one another with our words. So I ask you, in all sincerity, when is the last time that you actually loved? And it is a matter of love. When is the last time you actually loved a fellow believer enough to call him or her to repentance? You see, sometimes we need to say correcting words in order to spiritually build up other believers. And at other times, we need to say thankful words to build them up. Kind words. Encouraging words to build them up. It all depends on the situation, and it depends on the need of the person that we are speaking with. Which brings us to this next question. When and how should constructive speech be used? Look at verse 29 again. Paul says, "We're to speak that which is good for building up as fits the occasion or according to the need." In other words, we need to say the right thing at the right time in the right way to build up and benefit those who we speak to at that moment. Proverbs 25:11 teaches, "Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances." Proverbs 15:23, "How delightful is a timely word." So we're to speak fitting words for the situation that will meet the need of someone. But of course, to do that, we must first know what another believer actually needs. So how do we do that? How do we learn what their needs are so that we can in turn speak words that edify them? Well, first of all, we've got to be a good listener. We've got to listen to what they are saying and seek to discern what their needs are, what they are voicing. And of course, we can also just ask them questions that will help reveal what their spiritual and emotional needs are so that we again can speak words of encouragement to them. The bottom line is we just need to be sensitive to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to try to understand them. We need to try to understand what they're going through, what their circumstances are, and then speak words that will minister grace to them. Which brings us to the motivating reason. Believers should use constructive speech that they may give grace to the hearers. Again, Paul says, "We're to speak that which is good for building up as fits the occasion or according to the need." Why, Paul? Well, for this reason, he says, "that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, that phrase, "that it may give grace," or you may see translated as "that it may benefit," simply means to confer a blessing, either a temporal blessing or a spiritual blessing of some kind. And we know that the Lord is the source of all blessings, right? But he often uses us as his channels, as his instruments to bless others with our words. In other words, our words should be means of grace to other Christians in particular. Of course, grace means undeserved, unmerited favor or blessing, which I think is really important for us to remember because we may be tempted at times to think another brother or sister in Christ is not deserving of our kind words, is not deserving of our edifying words. Maybe they mistreated us in some way. So we don't feel like speaking kind, edifying words to them. We don't feel like building them up with our speech. Maybe we actually feel like putting them down with our speech. But you see, that is the whole point of grace. It is to show favor to others that don't deserve it. Just as God did with us in showing us favor, though we didn't deserve it. So even though another person does not deserve you to say kind, edifying words to build them up, you should say them anyway. Why? Because God in Christ showed you grace when you didn't deserve it. Speak grace to others because the Lord spoke and showed grace to you. Brethren, we have been saved by grace. We are kept by grace. We are to live by grace, and we are to speak in grace. Christian, by God's grace, he made you a new creation in Christ, who is identified in the Gospel of John as one who is full of grace and truth. Christian, you are in Christ. And you need to reflect that reality in the words that you say. Your words to others, like Jesus, should be full of grace and truth. Colossians 4:6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." What does salt do? Well, salt preserves. It slows spoilage. Likewise, gracious speech preserves people from what is sinful. And positively, it strengthens them. It comforts them in their need. It preserves them. So I ask you today, Christian friend, is your speech gracious? What words are coming out of your mouth? Do your words glorify God and grace others? Do your words promote godliness and build up others? Do your words draw others closer to the Lord or push them further from the Lord? Do your words make unbelievers want to know about the hope that lies within you? Do your words make other Christians want to become more faithful followers of Christ? Is your mouth a means of grace to others? An anonymous poet once penned these words: "A careless word may kindle strife, a cruel word may wreck a life, a bitter word may hate instill, a brutal word may smite and kill, a gracious word may smooth the way, a joyous word may light the day, a timely word may lessen stress, a loving word may heal and bless." New creations in Christ, let us put off corruptive speech and put on constructive speech, that we may minister grace to hearers. Let's pray.